All right, guys. A couple of things just to note. Today's the, 16th? Today's the 17th. Great. Which means in 2 weeks, I think it's in 2 weeks, the Harvest Festival is on Wednesday night, right? So I'm sorry to inform you guys that this class is scheduled at the same time as the Harvest Festival thing. So you guys can totally go to that. You just won't get credit for being in class that night. So, I mean, that's unfortunately, that's, you just make your decisions. I'm not telling you, you have to be here, and if you don't, I'll get you and force you to do whatever you want. I mean, it's just that if you don't show up to class, it'll affect your attendance grade and all the normal stuff. So there's no exceptions for the Harvest Festival. Somebody scheduled it on the same day as our class. So I think, long-standing tradition, huh? So that class is still on, and you're still supposed to come. We'll probably do a sign-out sheet that night just to keep you honest. So some people might, show up and then take off, but we don't want you to do that. If you take off for, illness or sudden, you suddenly just can't stand class anymore, you'll just have to let them know why you're taking off. And then in 3 weeks, Chloe brought it to my attention that our paper's due. So just keep that in mind. That's November 7th, right? So your research paper, it's in the syllabus. Next week, for those of you guys who really like to put things off, we'll go over it in more detail next class session, and then you can start researching. Or for those of you who have been doing it this whole time, you're going to be super stoked because you're ahead of the curve, and you'll get some last-minute tips for refining your paper so you can make sure it's exactly what we're looking for and you get full credit. Does that sound good? Yeah. Any other questions about those items, issues? Yeah. There is no midterm. You could call the paper a midterm, I guess. You kind of have homework every week, too. So, yeah, that's, maybe you could call one of those your midterm. They're just all worth however much they're worth. I'm not good with the numbers, so. All right, homework, yeah. No, you just skip one. When you don't turn one in, well, if you skip two, you're still going to suffer. You don't want to do that because the way the grade works is it's like you get points for everything. Those free 10 points just made everything worth a little bit less. That's how percentages work. The more number you have, everything's worth just a slightly less percentile or something like that. So you don't want to skip because that's not going to take over one of those things. You'll still get a worse grade if you don't do two. Yeah, sorry. But it won't hurt you as much because of those free 10 points everybody got. Yeah.
And then that one missed homework assignment.
You just don't turn it in.
Well, that also means the Bible knowledge commentary reading along with it.
No, that's a separate thing. That's your reading. Okay. It's separate. Okay? Continue with your reading. So for next week, read the Bible Knowledge Commentary, chapters 11 and 12. And then your homework for next week is going to be read through those two chapters, and you're going to encounter three people. We're going to encounter more than three people, but there's three people I want you to pay attention to, and that's Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, right? So what you're going to have to do for your homework is you're going to look up these guys in either your Bible software. If you're doing it, I highly recommend that you type their names into biblical people. So, you just type in, look under tools, and there's a tool called biblical people, I think it's what it's called. And if you type their names, it'll come up with a bunch of information about them. Yeah.
Is there certain things we should type in to make sure we get this Mary and not Jesus?
Yeah, so there's different Marys, right? Some of you know that. She's a tricky one. There's also multiple Lazaruses, and I'm not going to tell you about Martha. You'll just have to find out if there's multiple Marthas or not as you're looking through it. But as you're searching it, you're going to have to make that distinction, right? Is there something that you can type in? I think it, like, gives them surnames and stuff, like it calls them different things. But if you use your tools, it should key you into that. If you don't have the Logos Bible software, you don't have access to it, go to the library, pick up like a Bible encyclopedia and look up these names, and you should get roughly the same information. It'll just take you longer. So, you know, it's not going to be that much longer. And so look them up. And then I want you guys to write a bio for each one of these. So after you read about them, write it down. But this should be like your own words, right? I don't want you to copy directly from any of these other resources. So make sure it's in your own words. It's 100 words per person. So that's like a paragraph per person. You know, tell me about them, who they were, anything that's significant, you know, whatever. It's just got to be like a bio, like a little biography on each one of them. And make sure you include all the scripture references that mention them too. So any scripture references, I recommend that you don't just like write those down, but you actually read them too. So like when you find a scripture reference that has to do with Mary or Martha or Lazarus, read those, because that'll tell you about them. You know, as you read through who they were, what they did, there's some parallel accounts of what we read in chapters 11 and 12 on them. So does that make sense? Is that clear to you guys? People, biblical people. So if it's under tools, and I think there's like biblical places, biblical tool things, and biblical people.
Logos.
Yeah, and Logos. Or you can look it up in an encyclopedia, you know, or a Bible dictionary. Yeah. A summary? No. That was just for this week's homework, was to go through and do that summary. You have to read chapters 11, 12, because there might be a pop quiz next week. I think we've done 2 so far, and there's going to be 4 more throughout this semester at random times, because I like to trick you guys. But just do it every week, and then you'll be fine. So keep reading the commentaries. Any other questions about your homework for next week? All right, what about your homework for this week? Did you guys... Oh, was there... Brian?
It was about the homework.
I'm sorry. Yeah. All right, you can ask me about the commentary reading. Yeah, that goes towards your grade. Mm-hmm. You didn't do the last two. You know what? When it gets towards the end of the semester, if your grade is really hurting and you're like, I need extra credit, you can come up and beg and plead me for some sort of extra credit assignment. And you'll have to petition the class, and then we'll do it game show style, and you'll either pass or not based upon their votes. Yeah, if you're hurting because of that, come see me, and we can work something out. But you can't, like, miss all of them and be like, oh, I need extra credit. I'm going to say, no, you need to be more diligent throughout the semester. That's what, you know, you should have been doing, was reading your homework. But, hey, I understand. They're like, crazy things happen, right? So if you're desperate, come talk to me, and we'll work something out. Yeah, Jordan. Like 2% each of your total grade, I think. Somebody figured it out. Who figured that out? And do you remember what it was? 2.08%. So, you know, if you don't do it, it will affect your grade, but not that much, to be honest. But if you keep don't doing it throughout the entire semester, that's going to affect your grade a lot more, right? Because there's 6 of them, they're worth 2.08 each, and that's whatever it is. All right, and check your grades on Populi. They should be updating. I mean, you want to make sure that it accurately reflects what you've turned in. If you have issues, talk to our TAs or talk to me, and we'll get you guys handled, settled, taken care of. All right. Other questions? All right, your homework for this week. Did anybody do it? Oh, I love to see that. That's great. Look at all those hands. All right, so what did you guys, so you compared commentaries. Now, here's my thing with commentaries. I have, in my life, had access to a lot of different commentaries and biblical resources, right? And some of them are fantastic, and some of them I would use to start my campfires with, right? Back when I had, you know, physical copies of them. It's like, oh, man, I wonder if this book's flammable. Then it might be useful to me, right? And some of them are useful for different things, right? I'll use them for different purposes. Some of them are really hard to understand because they're written in what I presume is English, but English that was spoken by the Queen in the 1700s, right? And you're like, okay, this is interesting. And if you take the time to wade through the hard language, you can actually get some really great insight out of those commentaries. So that's what this assignment was mostly about, was evaluating resources. Because the better you're able to evaluate the resources you're using, the more effective a researcher and Bible student you will be, because you'll use the correct tool for the correct job, right? How many of you guys like work with tools ever? Yeah, and how many of you guys are like me? You hardly ever work with tools. You have like the cheapest tools possible, and you use things like the tiny flathead screwdriver to try to get into a Phillips screw that's small enough, and you're like, I'm going to make this work, and it's like it takes you half an hour. You strip out your screws, and it's like it eventually works, but then it's like, okay, was that worth it, or should I spend like $3 on a real tiny Phillips screwdriver? You know, it's like that's the equivalent of here, is like certain tools are good for certain things, and certain tools are good for other things. It's not like, oh, this tool is useless, maybe for this job, but maybe it's right for another purpose. So tell me, how did you guys find the commentaries? Who did one besides the Bible exposition commentary? What did you guys do? Oh, Jameson Fawcett Brown? Yeah, okay, cool. Yeah, Jameson Fawcett Brown exposition on Holy Scripture.
Yeah, it was good.
To the Most High God or something like that. Okay. How did you find it? What's your evaluation? Okay. So yeah, it was more like pastoral in nature, where it's like you're being taught as a teacher, like a pastor would teach you in the devotional sense, like, hey, like we need to respond to this in this way. That's cool. Okay. Anyone else? Yeah. Matthew Henry, how was that? It was more wordy?
More wordy,
yeah. Yeah, did you use, like, there's Matthew Henry, there's, like, abridged, and then there's the non-abridged Matthew Henry. Which one did you have? The unabridged one, yeah. Makes a huge difference, huh? It's like, okay. Now, what can you guys tell me, what was the main difference if you did, like, Bible knowledge commentary and Bible exposition commentary? What was the main difference between them, would you say? Oh, Alyssa? That's not your name at all. What's your name again? Selena, I'm sorry. Let's start from now on. I'll call you Selena. Okay.
The Bible exposition commentary was more like themed. Mm-hmm. Like they take a theme and then expand on that, and then the Bible knowledge commentary they broke it down to
the
others.
Okay. Yeah. Anybody else? Differences between them? Yeah, Cliff. So he comes to some conclusions that weren't just immediately there in the text. Yeah, okay. Brian.
I thought the structure was a little bit better in the Bible knowledge commentary, because in the exposition one,
Okay. All right, yeah. So I guess, well, that kind of goes along with what did you see the strengths and weaknesses were in them, right? Because we know they have different information. They're arranged differently. Okay, Bob. What's... Yeah. Okay. So no fluff, just straight to the point. If you're in a hurry, and you just want like the plain information, then that's okay. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Right. Okay. Anybody in the back of the room? Back of the room people? You guys got anything? Oh, yes, you sir, in the back. Sorry, my bad.
No, it's going back.
Okay.
It's going back. Okay, with the expositional and the Bible knowledge, I thought that the expositional was more like the kind of like pastor is going to preach a sermon versus the knowledge one, which is more
right.
like a small Bible study.
Mm-hmm.
Like if that's like an analogy for it.
Yeah, because like the Bible exposition, I think, was mentioned earlier, is it contains application, right? It's like it moves on to the next level after interpretation. Like, we don't just want to understand the Bible, right? But we want to make application to our lives. And so the Bible knowledge commentary, it must like assume that you are, after knowing information about the Bible, are going to make application.
Yeah, but the knowledge one's more like if you're just having a little study of it, you understand it.
Right. And you know, you can see that because the difference between like the Bible knowledge commentary, it's written by professors, right? It's a bunch of guys from Dallas Theological Seminary. They write the different books in that, and so it really reflects, like, you know, what the interests of them as, like, professors and teachers. You want to get in, okay, like, what are the hard things? We're going to distinguish between them, help people understand. But then just like this class, we don't care if you guys apply it at all, right? It's just, like, the information and move on. No, we care. And they care about application, too, as Christians, but that's not the purpose of that Bible, whereas the Bible exposition commentary, it's written by one individual, Warren Wiersbe. He's a pastor, and his interest as a whole is pastoral in nature, right? He wants people to read the word and have it like affect them and apply it, and so that's what he's really focused on, is he's not trying to get everything in every text, right? He's not trying to answer every question, but he's going to go kind of thematically. He's going to tell you about like one issue, and he's going to develop it, and it's going to come from the text, but then he's going to take it all the way to application. And so when you're reading through, like you guys as Bible students, as current and future Bible students, I'm assuming you're going to study the Bible tomorrow, right? And the day after that, and hopefully the years to come. Evaluation is key for you in order to, you know, use the resources the best way possible. Because, it was mentioned tonight that, well, maybe this is a strength and maybe this is a weakness. It depends on what you're trying to do. Just like tools have strengths and weaknesses, it's not like, oh, that's a weak tool, right? My tiny Phillips screwdriver or my tiny flathead screwdriver, neither one of them is weak in of itself. It's just not appropriate for certain jobs. Or it can accomplish a job, it's just not going to do it as well as the other one. So keep that in mind as you're going through it, you know. Know what tools you have access to, know what they're best used for, and then you don't have to waste your time using inappropriate tools to accomplish, you know, the task that you're trying to accomplish. But let's stop talking about other people talking about the Bible, and let's read through John. So we just finished chapter 8. And chapter 8 ends this way, right? Then they took up stones to throw at him. Man, it seems like a lot of Jesus' interactions are ending this way, right? It's like he says stuff, and then people want to kill him. He's like, oh, I guess this is done. And then he moves on. But Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through in the midst of them, and so passed by. And then notice verse 1 from chapter 9. It says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. So what we're looking at here is this section is flowing directly out of, you know, chapter 8. It's not like, oh, this is something different entirely. I mean, yeah, it's a new interaction, but Jesus left the temple area and he passed by. And as he was passing by, right, as he was going, he then encounters another individual. And so that's where we are. This is flowing directly out of the last section of scripture that we went through last week. So don't be confused by, you know, the chapter break. Just because there's a chapter break doesn't mean like, oh, this is like, you know, years later or months later. I mean, this is immediately after the events that we just went over. So all of the context that we talked about last week in terms of the, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles and the significance of that is going to apply here as well. But before we really get into this, let's pray. Ask the Lord to help us understand this section of Scripture. God, as we come before you, we just want to come humbly, submit ourselves to your working in our lives. I know there's so much information to go over. I mean, it's more than any single person can get. God, it's like you're speaking and, you know, some of the things are hard to understand and some of them are really simple. It just takes us a while to get it. So as we know that we're trying to accomplish what is in our own strength an impossible task, comprehending the deep things of God, we want to ask for your Spirit to be working tonight in us. God, we want your Spirit to really be speaking to us the truths that you have for us, Lord, as it is too much for us to grasp that at any single moment. May you teach us. May you prioritize things for our life. I know that there's some things in here that are going to resonate more with some people than others, God, and I just pray that, you know, you would distribute as you see the needs, Lord. I know that you do meet our needs, and so we come to you, God, and we just want to honor you. We want to receive from you tonight. Bless the reading of your word and just may it find application in our lives and in our hearts, Lord. We don't just want to understand it in the academic sense, but we want it to change our lives. We want it to have an effect. We want it to change who we are so that way we look more like you after we're done, Lord. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to look at the miracle that Jesus performs. He heals a man who was born blind. Now, this seems to be an important distinction in John's gospel. The man who is healed mentions it himself, that, you know, no one's ever seen from the beginning of the world a man healed who was born blind. And Arnold Fruchtenbaum, he's a Messianic Jew, he actually talks about this in some detail. He has a little pamphlet talking about Messianic miracles. And these are miracles that only the Messiah would perform. And it's interesting because this is not like an Old Testament or a biblical concept where it's like, okay, there's categories of miracles that are just regular miracles, and then there's categories of miracles that are messianic and only can be done by the Messiah. Because we know that God can do a miracle through any person that he wants. I mean, he's not limited. But the rabbis made this distinction. During Jesus' time, it seems like they had, a number of miracles that they were expecting of the Messiah. They're actually up to seven. Three of them we see fulfilled in the Gospels, and then the rest actually have to do with the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the establishing of the temple. I mean, it has to do with the Urim and the Thummim being returned. They're expecting that, the Ark of the Covenant. What else? It was like the temple being rebuilt, and there's one more. I can't remember what the fourth one was, but whatever it was, it's not fulfilled in the New Testament. We don't see it. Jesus fulfilling it, but there will be a time where it seems like he'll fulfill these. But remember, these are not biblical expectations, like, hey, the Bible says that the Messiah will do, you know, only the Messiah can do these miracles. This was a rabbinic expectation. But what we do see is that there's three that Jesus does fulfill of these expectations. And it's the casting out demons from a mute, like that cause muteness or someone to be dumb. You see that in Matthew 12 and Mark 3. And you can see from the people's reaction that there's something special about this, because Jesus has cast out demons before, but when he casts out the demon that makes a person mute, you know, the people start to ask, is this the Son of David? Which is a messianic title, right? When he does this miracle, as opposed to other demons being cast out, they're saying, hey, is this the Messiah? He also heals lepers. And we know that there have been other lepers healed in the Old Testament. But what you'll notice is that it's never really something that happens in the nation of Israel. It's never something that's applied to a Jewish person. And so what Jesus does is he heals the leper, the Jewish leper, in Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 through 4, Mark 1, and also Luke 5 talk about it. But what's significant to this healing, and kind of also goes along those lines of, hey, the people were expecting the Messiah to perform a miracle like this, is after Jesus heals the leper, all of the spiritual leaders visit him. It's not just like some of them. He's up in Galilee, and it says the religious leaders from that area, the religious leaders from Judea, the religious leaders from Jerusalem, come and start like investigating, who is this Jesus? What is he doing? So it seems like it's a pretty significant event to them. And then the third miracle that Jesus performs that was, you know, they had this expectation of the Messiah doing it, was the healing of a man born blind. And we know that this has some Old Testament significance. If you read Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." Also, Isaiah says in chapter 42, we know from the beginning of 42 that it's speaking about the Messiah. It says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Right? That's how chapter 42 starts out. And then in verses 6 and 7, he says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." And so we know that the Messiah was to open the eyes of the blind. You know, that was prophesied, one of the things that the Messiah would do. Now, the only difference between the rabbinic expectation was, it seems like they had this idea that the Messiah would open the eyes of one born blind. So this is someone from their very birth was blind. You know, they'd never seen anything, and their expectation is the Messiah would open his eyes. So as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So somewhere in Jerusalem, outside of the temple, he sees this man. And there's this wrong understanding in Jesus' day. The Jewish teachers believed that suffering, including blindness, right, any sort of suffering, was due to sin. You know, and they believed that a child who was born with some physical defect, right, that had suffering like blindness, was a result of the sin of the parents or the sin of that child. Like that as that child was in the womb, that maybe they kicked their mother a couple of times in anger or something like that. And because of their sin, that own child's sin, you know, they would be born with whatever malady they had. Yeah, Spencer. And they totally had the book of Job at this point. I mean, Job is one of the oldest pieces of literature that we have in the world, let alone like in the biblical account. It's like very, very, very early in time period in Hebrew writings. And so, you know, we know from Old Testament revelation that this is not the case, right? So they should have been aware of that for whatever reason, the tradition of that day, you know. And there's always, you know, I'm sure there would be some people who interpreted it correctly, right? But by and large, this was a general interpretation, is that there was sin and that the suffering was a result of specific sin. Now, Jesus corrects this wrong thinking, not just in the rabbis, right? Not just in the popular thought, but even his disciples have this question. These are, you know, the disciples asking him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And so he's correcting the wrong thinking that specific sin is the direct cause of all suffering. You know, we know that all are under sin, like Romans chapter 3 tells us, right? There's none righteous, there's no, not one. Everybody's under the curse of sin, but every, like, suffering in your life is not the result of specific sin in your life. So he corrects this. He says, you know, neither this man nor his parents sin, but the works of God, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So God's going to take this, and he's going to use it for his glory. When he says that he has to work the works of him who sent him, whether it's day, while it's day, you know, the day refers to the time that's available for Jesus' ministry on the earth. And the night refers to when it's over. I mean, you can only work during the day, especially in that time period. You know, agricultural society, you know, there's not electricity lighting up everything. Like, you work while it's daytime. In the evening, that's when you relax, you rest. And so he's referring to working during the time appointed for it. And that he, you know, the night's coming when no one can work, so he's going to work while it's day. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Remember that the world is in darkness, right? He's already expressed this, that he's the light of the world. He's come to bring light. So just like darkness or condemnation is there, light or salvation is found in Christ. This is the I am statement that we find in chapter 8, verse 1, just before, you know, in the preceding interaction that he had. So just before this, he makes this I am statement. I'm the light of the world. He reaffirms it in chapter 9 because it's flowing out of, you know, the same events. And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eye of the blind man with the clay. He said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went, washed, and came back seeing. So this was probably still the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember the Feast of Tabernacles? The Pool of Siloam would be involved in the worship. You know, the priests would go down, they would fill up water, and then they would parade it back up to the temple. And so you would probably have people gathered at the Pool of Siloam because this would be happening. You know, they'd be singing psalms of ascent as they walked up towards the temple. And Jesus sends this guy down there to wash. And remember, like, he has mud on his eyes, but that's not a big deal for him because he's blind, right? It's like, so this blind man, Jesus, wherever he's at, I mean, we don't know. It's probably somewhere kind of near the temple, but he's making his way down to the Pool of Siloam. He washes there. Feast of Tabernacles, that's correct. He washed, he went, he washed, and he came back seeing. So this miracle happens in the view of the people, right? Like, they see this guy, he's got mud on his face, he washes it off, and then he can see. And I don't know how many of you guys have vision problems. I myself do, right? If all of a sudden I could see perfectly when I woke up, you better believe I'm going to let some people know about that, right? Like, that's an incredible thing. I was blind from birth, like, and I wasn't blind. I just haven't been able to see good since I was born, right? I was a little cross-eyed two-year-old just walking around, and like, you need glasses, little kid. It's like, yeah, no kidding. But if that happened to a man born blind, right, that is something incredible. That's something that he's going to share with the people around. Can you imagine? He's just going to be freaking out at the Pool of Siloam. And he came back seeing. So there's nothing special about the mud, right? It's not like, you know, okay, Jesus, super healing saliva. You mix it with the right mud and this can heal anybody. But it's just like the sacrificial system. It's just like the serpent that was stood up, right? It's the agent through which God has determined his salvation would come, right? It's approaching God on his terms. What did Jesus do? He made mud with his spit. He put it on the guy's eyes. And then he told him, look, this is what you need to do. Go down, wash it off. And he responds in obedience through God's appointed way. Is there something super special about the mud? Probably not. It's more, it has more to do with responding to God as he reveals himself. Now, how is God revealing himself to the world today? We know he's revealing himself through the Christ. You know, how am I supposed to convince people to encounter God today, to see, you know, restoration, to see salvation? You know, well, it's going to be through Jesus Christ. If anything takes, you know, preeminence over Christ in my ministry, in my life, like as I'm sharing people the gospel, then I probably have a wrong perspective, right? I'm skewing the work of God here on this earth to something that it's not, to me. Like to have the highest place, right? Like this should be the most important. If it's preeminent in like me sharing the gospel, obviously there's lots of things involved in the gospel, but what's the primary? It's Christ. Like the good news is a person. It's Jesus Christ. Yeah, exalted. He has the most exalted place or the preeminent. So therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? And some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the Pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. So we see there's an initial confusion about what's happening. People are like, there's no way. That can't be the guy. He's been blind since he was born. This guy's seeing. It must be, you know, his doppelganger. It must be just someone who looks like him but isn't him. But it's followed by his testimony, right? He testifies. This is what happened. They ask him, and he says, he answered, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to him, go to the Pool of Siloam and wash. So I went, he obeyed, he washed, and he received sight. And when they asked him where he was, Jesus, right? He's like, I do not know. And I don't think you can fault this guy. You know, it's like Jesus told him to go wash, and he was blind. So obviously he didn't see Jesus. He probably didn't see where he was, where Jesus went. And Jesus sent him away from there. You know, I don't know if there's some fault that we can find in this guy. Oh, you don't even know where Jesus was. Earlier, remember the man who was lame, who walked up, he didn't even know who healed him. And maybe that was something that was on him, but I don't think we can fault the man who was born blind here. He knows that Jesus healed him. But the key word in verses 12 through 31 here is the word no. Right? He responds, they ask him, where is he? I do not know. And what I want you guys to pay attention to, I want you to notice is what people know and don't know as we progress through this section of Scripture, because it makes the difference. Because, you know, the Pharisees, they supposedly know the law, right? Like, that's what they know. That's their job, is to know the law, tell it to the people. But we're going to see that they turn out not to know anything, you know, about God and his purposes. And this man, right, who was healed, he only knows Jesus. He doesn't even know where he is, you know. But he had an experience with God that puts all of these like great scholars of the law to shame, you know, in their interaction that they're about to have. Brian, did you have a question? The Pool of Siloam was, I don't know. It's like, it's within... How far is that walk? it's probably like a 6 minute, 10 minute walk. Like not like far in terms of like, oh man, it's inside of the walls of the city and everything. Like it would probably be, let's see if I can draw it. Well, people maybe would have seen the man get mud put on his eyes, but then he would have gone down to the pool, and the people who were down there wouldn't have seen him, like, get it, and then he would have washed, and then it seems like he goes back to his neighborhood, right? Because his neighbors are the one who recognize him. It's like, isn't this the guy? So, like, here's the temple up here. There's, like, the Temple Mount, and then there's the temple with, like, the building, right? And here's where they do the sacrifices. And so, like, this is north. And if you go down here, there's a path with a bunch of steps. And then down here is the Pool of Siloam, right? And so, you know, you would have had to, wherever Jesus was, we don't know that he was at the temple. He'd come out of the temple. Where he went, it doesn't say. So he could have gone all the way to the other side of the city. He could have been right down here. I mean, it doesn't say where he was. It seems like the guy would have walked down these steps, and this is where the procession from the Pool of Siloam up to the temple would have gone. So people would have been, you know, around that area because of the feast that was going on, the Feast of Tabernacles. That the Pool of Siloam was one of those centers of, like, the religious ceremonies that they did. And so the blind man, you know, when he's asked, where is he? He couldn't until this point really even answer that question, right? Like, where is he? I don't know. I'm a blind dude, right? It's like, how would I know where he is? So for the first time in his life, you know, he can actually answer this question. It's like, where is Jesus? And we're going to see he comes to some conclusions about Jesus by the end of this section. In 13, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. And so for the Pharisees, it being a Sabbath is an issue because there's two things going on. There were 39 like activities that you could not do on the Sabbath. One of them was kneading, right? It was like mixing solids and liquids, like you couldn't knead dough, right? You couldn't make bread. And I think like clay would be the same thing. As Jesus spit in the clay and mixed it together, that's like very similar to that. So for them, you know, that was one of the classes of work that was forbidden on the Sabbath. And even to the point that the Pharisees, they thought that even healing, if it wasn't necessary to save life, was forbidden on the Sabbath. You know, so not only did Jesus, you know, break one of these 39 rules that they had, but he also broke their rule against healing on the Sabbath. And therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. And so we see, you know, even amongst the Pharisees, there's various reactions to Jesus' actions. And so they said to the blind man again. So they already asked him what happened. He gave his account. They're talking amongst themselves, like, how can this be? So they're revisiting, right? They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. So we know that this blind man knows that Jesus is a prophet. Why? Because he's doing the works of God, right? Who else does the works of God but a prophet? In verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. So the Jews, right, they don't know or they don't believe that this blind man's testimony is true. They think, well, this must be some sort of trick. We're going to investigate it. And, you know, they do the right thing, right? They come up against something that challenges their beliefs. It's like, this can't be happening. How could someone, you know, be healed on the Sabbath? Like, that seems like an act of God, but God wouldn't do something like that. We know, you know, this is impossible because it breaks the Sabbath. So what do? They investigate. You know, they follow up on the information. And they're thinking, okay, well, maybe this guy isn't really blind, and they go talk to his parents. And I don't fault the Pharisees for that. I think what they're faulted for comes a little bit later on. But let's look at his parents, right? They know two things. They know that that's their son. They know that he was born blind, right? But look what they don't know in this interaction. They don't know who opened his eyes, or at least they're unwilling to say, right? Either they're ignorant of it or they're unwilling to come to a conclusion because, verse 22 tells us, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Right? So instead of standing up and being like, we know what happened, and these are the obvious conclusions to draw from something like this happening, because of their fear of the authorities, they know that they've already determined, if you call Jesus the Messiah, you're out of the synagogue. You know, they say, hey, ask him. He's old enough to answer for himself. And excommunication from the synagogue, right? Them saying, hey, like being put out of the synagogue essentially means you're not allowed to worship there. You're not allowed to go there. And that would be the normal center of Jewish religious life. And Jewish religious life was like, you know, tied into Jewish social life. You know, interactions with people, other Jews would be part of your community. So if you're put outside of the synagogue, you're essentially put outside of the community. You know, you no longer have relationship with the people there. And we talked about the very beginning of the semester that during the New Testament time period, there was this very communal aspect to life, right? So much more so than we experience today. It's like if you're put out of a church, you just go to the church that's like three blocks down and start going to that one. Nobody knows the difference, right? But in their day, like if you were put outside of the synagogue, you know, your friends would know, your family would know, all the people around would know. That would bring dishonor to your family. That would bring dishonor to anybody that you had social interaction with. So you're essentially cut off from society. And we know that it did happen during Jesus' time that people were put out of synagogues, but it was incredibly rare because, you know, that's such an extreme action to take to say, essentially say you were banned from all you know, functions in life. You're going to be the social outcast. But it seems like they were serious enough about, you know, Jesus and rejecting him as the Messiah that they were willing to do anything that they could to keep people from seeing him. So they question his parents, and after the parents verify, like, hey, he was born blind. He's telling the truth. That's all we can tell you guys. Then they question the man again. So they again called him in verse 24, who was blind, and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. And when it says, give God the glory, this may be like an oath that they're saying, hey, like, why don't you, like, glorify God in your actions and tell the truth? Because we know that this man's a sinner, so you can't possibly be telling the truth. It's like Joshua in chapter 7, verse 19, when Achan takes the things that were supposed to be consecrated to the Lord, at Jericho, right? They conquer Jericho. The Lord says, don't take any of the spoils of Jericho. These all belong to the Lord. Achan takes them, hides them under his tent. They lose the battle. And then Joshua confronts them, right? He finds out there's sin in the camp. They cast lots. They found out that it's Achan's family. And Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So we see, you know, they're asking him, they're invoking God. They're saying, like, take an oath before God. Tell the truth. But here's where I think that they go wrong, right? It's not investigating the matter. Like, that's okay to look at things. It's like, this doesn't match up with what I think should happen, and so I'm going to ask some questions to see where this leads. But despite the evidence, right, they're unwilling to accept what's really happening here. You know, instead of following the evidence, they reject what they see as unacceptable. It's like, well, this is unacceptable to us, so we refuse to believe the plain truth in front of us, that Jesus is a healer, that Jesus would be sent from God, and ultimately that Jesus was the Messiah. You know, they've already come to their conclusions no matter what the evidence suggests, no matter what the evidence says. So where they started, you know, according to, and the Jews had, a well-developed system for questioning people. You know, there were supposed to be multiple witnesses. You couldn't put someone to death unless you had, like, firm evidence against them. So they knew how to do things properly. And they were starting down that path, but as they saw that they was reaching conclusions that they didn't like, they decide to not go through with, you know, the proper way of investigating matters. They say, we know this man is a sinner. So what do they know? Despite all the evidence, right, contrary to everything that Jesus has done, they say, what we know is Jesus is a sinner. Why? Because he's doing things that we don't agree with. He's going outside of what we're comfortable with. Verse 25, the man born blind answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. So once again, he doesn't know, right? He doesn't know where Jesus is. He doesn't know, the moral state of Jesus' character, right? He can't speak to that. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. He does know the results from his interaction with Jesus, right? That's what he can testify about. He can't tell them about this other information. They're looking for ways to accuse Jesus. They're looking for ways to make him look bad. And he's like, I don't know this information, but what I do know is my testimony with Christ. You know, he sees the fruit that's come out of his interaction with Christ. And that's what he can tell them about. That's the one thing that he knows. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they couldn't just outright kill him, right? That wasn't part of their judicial ability. Like, they couldn't pronounce death sentences upon people. So you see, every time that Jesus, like, they're seeking to kill him, they want to kill him, that's true. All the times that Jesus has to be in fear of his life is in direct response to, like, his controversial claims. Like, the people respond and are like, you're blaspheming, you know, like, you're saying that you're equal with God, and they pick up stones to kill him. But that's not the same as, we're going to capture him, we're going to sentence him to death. I mean, they did send soldiers after him, but the soldiers, remember, they're like, nobody's ever spoken like this man. It's like, why didn't you take him? Like, are you deceived? Like, we're the Pharisees, wouldn't we know whether this man's from God or not? And so it seems like, you know, there's a lot more politically going on here. They can't just take him and kill him. They can't just arrest him if he's seen favorably with the people, right? Because they have to court, popularity, just like politicians today, right?
So
just,
they're worried about their status.
They're worried about their status. They're worried about the people. They're worried about the Roman government. So all these things kind of lead to a tension between what they want to do and what they're able to do in terms of their interactions. Oh, yeah, for pride issue for sure. I mean, we're going to see, right, especially at the end of this section, the pride of the Pharisees. So he answered, said, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? You know, do they not know, right? Are they confused about something? No, I mean, they've heard the story. He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You know, why do you guys think they want to hear the story again? Like, what are they looking for? Do they care? Like, oh, why? We just want to know why you're healed. This is great. I don't think so. Yeah. Yeah, they're looking for something to catch. They're looking for, like, you know, some sort of contradiction in a story. Maybe they can say, oh, like, okay, you're lying. They're looking for something that Jesus did wrong so they can get him. They're like, okay, we just need him to make, like, one fatal step in this, and we can really string him up. And the man knows this, right? I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? I mean, he mentions something. He knows this is going to be a point of contention, right? There's no way they want to be Jesus' disciples. Everything they've done up to this point is proven. Like, they're against Jesus. They're looking for anything they can hold against him. And so he asks this question. I think it's kind of funny. I mean, like, he's like, you guys want to become his disciples, right? He's just saying something that he knows will cause a problem with them. And they reviled him and said, you're his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. And, you know, they would call those who study the scriptures disciples of Moses, right? Because Moses is the author of the law. So as they studied it, you know, that would be their claim. It's like, we're disciples of Moses. You know, we're not disciples of these men, but we're disciples of, you know, Moses who spoke on behalf of God. Yeah. Well, because they would make judgments. Like, they're in the seat of authority, and so they would judge matters, right? Like, what's going on here? Because he was healed on the Sabbath, which they didn't think should happen. So they need to investigate it. You know, they need to see what happened, find the witnesses, you know, put together the events, and then make a judgment about, okay, so what are we going to do? Like, who did the healing? Who's at fault here? Right? And so that's what they're looking for. Well, I mean, there's no indication that this man was running from the Pharisees, right? He'd just been healed. I don't know what the surrounding circumstances were to it. I just know that he was brought before them, right? And they had questions for him. And they would have been the power. I mean, they probably could have just, the word would have gotten out, right? What's apparently a messianic miracle, someone who was born blind, it's during, like, you know, one of the times where Jerusalem is as crowded as it'll get. Last day of a feast that's required for all Jewish males who are able to travel to Jerusalem to go to. And when his eyes are open is when he's at the Pool of Siloam, which is where those who are devout religiously would gather, and then they would make their way up to the temple. So, you know, where are people going from here? To the temple. So where is the seat of authority? The temple. So that information is going to get to them. You know, we don't see an indication that the man who was born blind was trying to hide it or, like, be, oh, no, I don't want anybody to know. It's like, he was just healed. Like, he's probably stoked out of his mind, and he's probably excited, and then he encounters this resistance from the authorities, right? And he's like, I don't know all these like, fine details of the law that you're bringing up, right? I don't know. The one thing I know is that I was blind, and now I see. So they revile them. They say, you are his disciples, but we are Moses's. And the Pharisees know, right? The Pharisees know that God speaks to Moses. Verse 29, we know that God spoke to Moses. They say, right? At least they say, as for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. And so they're saying, hey, we have confidence in Moses. And yet Jesus says that he is the one that Moses testifies of. Right? They say they know Moses. They say that they know the law, and yet they don't know what the law was looking forward to. So they claim to know something, yet they really don't know. And not knowing where Jesus is from, you know, is the same as not knowing what Moses was saying. Right? Moses promised a prophet that would be like him, that would come to Israel. Jesus is the prophet like Moses. So they say, we do not know where he's from. And the man answered in verse 30 and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know, right? He says, this is common knowledge, right? Everybody knows this. We know that God does not hear sinners. So he's setting up an argument right now, right? In this interactions, he's saying, hey, we all know that God doesn't hear sinners. And this is a common sentiment that you find in the Old Testament, especially the Psalms and the Proverbs. Psalm 34, 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Proverbs 15, 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Proverbs 15, 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Proverbs 21, 27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent? Proverbs 28, 9, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So he's saying, we know that God doesn't listen to sinners. Yeah. It was Psalm 34, 15. So he says, God does not hear sinners. Everyone knows that. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he, God, hears him, right? So that's his first point, is that God doesn't listen to the wicked. He doesn't do miracles for the ungodly, but he responds to those, right, who worship God and do his will. In life today. Well, I think this here is him speaking the common sentiment of the day, right? And it is true in the extent that, like, God as a father, right, is not pouring out blessing and answering the prayers of the wicked. But I think that's different from those who are seeking after him, right? Like, and prayers are just such a tricky subject, right? Because even the prayers of the righteous go unanswered. At times, right? We've prayed things, and, you know, it says that even when we pray amiss, right? That we pray for things and we don't know how to do it. But even when we don't know how to pray as Christians, right, the Holy Spirit makes groanings for us which cannot be uttered, right? He basically interprets our prayers to the Father, which I'm so grateful for, because there have been things that I've prayed in my life that, upon living life for a little longer, I've been so grateful that God did not answer those prayers just because I wanted it at that moment, right? Just like a loving father. Now, with those who are wicked, those who are condemned, the Father is not answering the prayers of the condemned outside of the fact that he is reaching out to the lost, though, right? So if people are asking, hey, like, I'd like to know you, I don't see that God's like, well, you're wicked, you're condemned, so nope. You can't know me. I mean, it's like, that's what he came to do, was reveal himself to those who were lost. But here, you know, there he's making the statement, hey, like, God doesn't listen to the wicked. We know that. In verse 32, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. Now, we know that Jesus healed blind, those who were blind, but here, it's specifying one who was born blind since the world began. His conclusion, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Since Jesus does works that only can be attributed to God, he must be from God. That's the conclusion that this man has come to. That's what he knows. When it says, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anybody who was born blind was healed. You know, it may very well be true that no one born blind ever was healed up to this point in history. Even if it wasn't, what this man is saying is that in their culture, right, there is never a report of someone being born blind healed. There are some accounts in other nations from, like, contemporary times where they talk about people who were born blind, who were healed. Whether or not those are true accounts doesn't negate the fact that this man's statement was true for them, right? That in our culture, we've never heard of someone. That was a common sentiment. You know, even if there is a miracle out there where someone who was born blind was healed, that doesn't mean the Bible's untrue. That doesn't mean what this man said was untrue. But what he's saying is taken in context of his culture, right? In context of the situation. And, you know, he's also probably using some amount of, like, rhetorical license here. Have you guys ever heard of hyperbole before? It's where you exaggerate things in order to make a point. So when he says, no one's ever heard of someone since the world began, right? Does he know everything that's happened since the world began? No. So he can't claim exhaustive knowledge of the entire world. But he's claiming, you know, like, hey, none of us have heard of this. You know, nobody's heard of someone who was born blind who was healed. So his conclusion is, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Since he did something, right? Since he did a work of God, therefore he must be from God. So his argument to the Pharisees who are questioning him, how do you not know where he's from if he's doing these works, right? By what basis do you say he's not of God? Why are you ignorant of this? And I really love the last statement in verse 33 where it says, if the man were not from God, he could do nothing. I think that's an accurate understanding of the world. That we know that the world continues to exist because of Jesus Christ's sustaining hand in all of creation. Like, it is an honest statement that without God, I could do nothing. I would cease to exist without God sustaining me. Every day, I wake up, I breathe out, I don't even think about it, I just breathe back in, right? I don't think about it. I don't, like, breathe out and be like, oh, man, I really hope I'm going to breathe in again today. Oh, another breath, right? I don't think about those things. I just do it because of God's graciousness, God's mercy, right? He's sustaining everything. So in that sense, you know, none of us can do anything apart from God's sustaining hand in the universe. That the universe exists because God sustains it. But even further, for us, right, we're not just concerned with earthly things, right? Yeah, of course not. You know, we're not consumed with, okay, like just existing. But I think you, like I, am concerned about eternal things, right? We're concerned about spiritual things. We know that this material world is not all that there is. It's not all that exists. And that there's eternal and spiritual ramifications for our actions. But me, like, I am totally unable to affect the spiritual realm and to do things for eternity outside of God's hand. Right? I just can't do it. I cannot accomplish eternal works without God working through me. And so, as this man who was born blind, he speaks a simple truth. Without God, this man could do nothing. The same is true for each one of us today. Without God, we cannot accomplish anything. If you are desiring to accomplish something today, right, for the Lord, if you want to be involved in God's work, you have to be dependent upon him. There's no way around that. Jesus himself was dependent upon the Father. I mean, there's no way that we can accomplish his work here on this earth unless we too are dependent on him. We're totally dependent upon him for our existence, for our breath, you know, for taking each step, for each morning, but even more so, we're dependent upon him to accomplish his work here on the earth. So, our friend, the man born blind, he's just basically created, he's set up an argument, right? He said, we know God doesn't listen to sinners. This guy does amazing works that can only be attributed to God. You know, if he weren't from God, he couldn't do these things. And he tells that to the religious teachers, right? He tells that to the Pharisees. You don't know where he's from? How do you not know where he's from? Look at this. And their response to him is, they answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out, right? Do they answer his argument in any way, shape, or form? Do they criticize him? What they say is, you were completely born in sins, and you're teaching us. So they react in their pride, saying, you have no right to say anything to us because you were completely in your sins when you were born. Now, what they probably fail to realize is that who is completely in sin when they're born? Every single person, right? They thought since this man was born blind, that there was some sin either from his parents or from himself specifically, and he was born completely in sin. And them, since they're healthy, you know, since they're born with, you know, their full faculties about them, you know, they weren't born totally in sin, completely in sin. And that's another thing that they think they know, right? And yet they don't. And Spencer pointed out earlier, like, right, even the book of Job tells us that this concept is not biblical, right? If they knew the word, then they wouldn't think this way. And so how, you know, they cast him out and how excommunications during that time, right? We're not 100% sure how this would have taken place. But for this man, right, he was healed. Jesus did a healing work in his life. He can see. But look what happened to him as a result of it. He's cast out of the synagogue. He's cast out of, like, you know, whatever social structure he had. We don't know what his relationship with his parents are going to be like after this, because he most likely lived with them, right? Since he was blind, he couldn't work. He probably was a beggar. He would ask people for money or for food, and they would support him. And obviously his parents are afraid of the religious authorities. They've already demonstrated. They're not willing to make any conclusions that would go against what they think they should say. It changed his life being healed, but there are some negative repercussions. And in terms of application, I think we need to realize that Jesus does a healing and restoring work in people's lives, but it often brings conflict, right? There's no promise of smooth sailing for the Christian after they encounter Jesus Christ. There's a promise of eternal hope. There's regeneration. You know, there's the Holy Spirit. There's comfort in Christ. But there's not a promise that everything's going to be easy. And we see this man when he has this incredible interaction with Jesus. It leads to him being healed, but it also leads to conflict in his life. And so, I mean, that's an accurate picture of conversion. And that, obviously, this guy, at this point in his life, he hasn't converted to belief in Jesus Christ as a Savior who died for his sins and rose again, because that hasn't happened yet. But we are going to see Jesus has a further encounter with him. Because just like the man born, the man who was lame, right? Jesus doesn't just heal him and say, okay, go about your way, but he deals afterwards with his spiritual condition. And so verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, right, of the synagogue, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? Or some translations have the Son of Man. They're both messianic titles. And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And so the man born blind, right, he only knows one thing, essentially, is that he was blind and now he sees. And when he's before Jesus, Jesus asks him, do you believe in the Messiah, right? Do you believe in him? What does he claim? He claims ignorance, right? He comes to Jesus and says, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? I don't know who he is. And as man comes, you know, he wants to believe, he claims ignorance. You compare that with the Pharisees who claim to know and they reject instead of believe. And the response to the man born blind was revelation. Coming to Christ in ignorance, you know, but truly, you know, claiming his ignorance and willingness to believe, he receives revelation from Jesus. Then Jesus said, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And then he said, right, the man born blind, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. So the man born blind responds with belief. And not only that, notice what he does. He worships Jesus. What are the implications of worship? Yeah. Yeah, worship was not supposed to be given to any but God. The Hebrew mindset was that, you know, there should be no other gods before God. There shouldn't be anything else that they attribute worship or devotion to besides God. And here, this man worships Jesus. Now, I don't know, you know, what his ultimate understanding was of Christ at this time, but we see a response to the revelation that Christ gave to him. And I think it's really cool to see that. And we don't see Jesus saying, whoa, don't worship me, right? We see the angels of God saying, don't worship us. You know, they're created beings. They shouldn't receive worship. But Jesus, he doesn't object to this response. In fact, it seems that he sees it as appropriate. Verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. There's something from the believer, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says on this verse that I really like, so I want to read it to you guys. The blind who come to sight are those who, admitting their helplessness and inability, trust Jesus for salvation. Those who see and become blind are those whose self-trust and pride blinds them to the wonders of Jesus. He does not condemn them by making them blind. They blind themselves by rejecting him. So we see that those who see are made blind, and the one who is blind was made to see, both in, you know, not just the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. You know, and how much better would it be to be blind physically, yet see Christ in the eternal realm, in the spiritual realm, right? In this statement in 39, for judgment I have come into this world that those who do not see may see, it seems to contradict what we read earlier in chapter 3 where Jesus says, I didn't come to condemn the world, right? It's like, wait a second, what's going on here? Also chapter 12, he's going to say the same thing, like he didn't come to judge. They seem like they're contradictory statements, but he's referring to judgment here in terms of the division of humanity into believers and unbelievers brought by Jesus coming into the world, right? When Jesus comes into the world, people either believe on him or they don't believe him, right? They reject him. In essence, the saving of some, right? The fact that he comes, some are saved by necessity. Some will be condemned. And so that's the judgment of Christ. He didn't come to condemn the world, but those who are found outside of Christ are already condemned. So that's the sense that he judges. And that if you're found outside of him, if you reject the offer of salvation from Christ, then you are judged. And ultimately, there's going to be a judgment, the great white throne judgment for those who don't believe. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words. So it's interesting, there's Pharisees all over the place. There's a lot of them. And it seems that, this interaction with the man born blind and the religious leaders, the Pharisees, happen in one location. Then later on, him and Jesus meet up, and there's more Pharisees around there, right? And they hear what Jesus is saying, and they said to him, are we blind also? The way this this phrase is worded in Greek, it's expecting a negative response. They're basically saying, we also are not blind, are we? Right? When you know how you can ask a question where it's like you're asking in a way that people know what you expect them to respond with. Well, that's what's happening here. Is they're saying, we're not blind, right? Right, Jesus? Jesus said to them, though, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. And it's not their sin that condemns them, right? It wasn't the sin of the man born blind that condemned him. But since they do see, right? Since they say they see, since they have encountered Jesus Christ and they refuse to believe, that's that which condemns them. The refusal of the grace of God is what causes them to be blind, essentially. As they encounter Christ and they reject him, that's why they're blind. The ones who have physical sight are spiritually blind in this section of Scripture. And the one who is physically blind has spiritual sight. And once again, throughout John's Gospel, we see this comparison with, the material and the spiritual, and that, these people are saying, we see, right? We understand. We're not in our sins. And really, it was the man who was blind, who they saw was in his sins, who claims his own ignorance, right? He's the one who truly sees. and the men who claim to see, the ones who have their full sight available to them, the ones who, you know, study the law and are considered experts of it, you know, self-proclaimed experts, they're the ones who don't see. You know, I'm not sure about that. I don't know if the scripture, like, indicates that specifically. I think that it's referring to some of the Pharisees who are with Jesus, not that we're with the man born blind here. I think that's who that pronoun's referring to. So, yeah, it seems that, you know, like, he had disciples. There were some who, you know, were on the fence, right? Even when Jesus made his statements at the beginning of this chapter, or when the man was received his sight, you know, there's conflict between them. It's like, and those are the Pharisees. Yeah, Logan. You know, with 41, I think he's comparing them to that man who was blind, right? And he's referring it to the spiritual sense. He's like, if you guys were really blind, if you had no knowledge of, you know, the truth of the word, then, you know, you would have no sin. That it's not their sin, essentially. It's not, like, whatever sin is, you know, they're guilty of, that keeps them from receiving salvation or that condemns them. But ultimately, all of us are condemned. That's our position. But really, we're condemned because we're outside of Christ. You know, because the only difference between those who are condemned and those who are found in Christ is how they respond to Jesus Christ. There's no other difference. Like, we're sinners, just like the people who are condemned are sinners, but we're saved by grace. So he's essentially saying, like, this issue is not one of sins, right? It's not like, oh, like, you guys have committed this sin, and that's why, but it's one of rejection. So as we move on to chapter 10, remember, the original text of the Bible had no chapter breaks. And this passage, I think, continues the words of Jesus to the Pharisees in 9:41. It's based on a lot of Old Testament imagery, too. We're going to see that, you know, in the Old Testament, God is the shepherd of Israel. And he's going to mention, you know, shepherds. We know that in the Old Testament, Israel is considered the flock of God. And there's also these unfaithful religious leaders who in the Old Testament are considered destroyers of the flock. And we're going to see that Jesus is going to clarify that, you know, not only are these unfaithful religious leaders like, you know, destroyers of the flock today or thieves and robbers, but he's going to go further and say, even though they are, like, culturally Jewish, right? They have the birthright of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You know, they consider themselves Hebrews. That they're going to be considered not of the flock of God. So that's what we're going to look at in chapter 10 here. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." And so this, he's using this metaphor, he's setting it up, and he's going to teach some spiritual truths through, once again, you know, a physical example of the sheepfold. And during winter, what they would do is, you know, if they would pen up their sheep to keep them warm. Usually it'd be surrounded by like a wall, a stone wall or something like that, and it'd have a gate to keep them in so you could fence them in at night. And the door we see is the proper entrance. And the one who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Verse 3, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. So you guys get it? All right, let's move on. Now, it's like a little confusing. It's like, okay, Jesus, what are you saying, right? Well, fortunately, they are just as ignorant as I am, so Jesus explains it a little more for their benefit, right? But let's look at it. In the Old Testament, Israel heard God's voice, right? It says, you know, the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice. They heard his voice by obeying the law, the message of the prophets, right? That's hearing God's voice. It was tied up with obeying his commandments. So in the Old Testament sense, when he says the sheep hear his voice, and that's a familiar concept. But in the New Testament, God's voice or God's people will hear him through the Spirit and his word. Right? So there's still that the word of God that's written down, just like the law, but there's the Spirit of God that's speaking to people. And we see further that not only do the sheep hear his voice, but he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now there's a transition from the old covenant to, you know, the covenant with the nation of Israel. There's a corporate covenant with the people. And here we see that it's from, okay, God's people, his nation, collectively, to God calling people by name, right? To him dealing with individuals. So now it's not a national work of God, but it's an individual work of God in the hearts of his church. Like, there's still the church, right? We're still a corporate body. We are the church. Yet salvation is not through a nation, but salvation is to individuals. That's where the acceptance and the rejection, that's the mode through which God is working. And in verse 4, when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before him, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And we see that, you know, God is leading out his sheep, you know, as things are transitioning from the old covenant to the new, that God is leading his sheep. He sent his son. He's doing the same work, but he's meeting people where they're at, right? Like, there's a lot of hard things that Jesus is saying to the nation of Israel, and God's not coming to them and being like, well, these are hard and you're never going to get it, but that's tough. You know, all of the Jews are just going to be damned to hell for forever, and I'm doing something new. That's not what he did. We see that, you know, Jesus comes, he takes on disciples. Jesus does all these works throughout all of Israel so that way people can see that God's working. Then ultimately he dies and he rises again to proclaim the message like, hey, God is doing something. And we see that the work of the church starts in Israel. It starts with the Jews. Like, the early church was very Jewish in nature. Seriously, they meet in the synagogues, they meet in the temple. That's where the Christians are getting together and worshiping God and proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. So we know that God is doing a work through his people. He's not just leaving them. It's like, well, that's tough. Now, you know, I'm going to do something different and new. It is new to them, but it's the same God, and he's leading out his true sheep. But Jesus explains the symbolism of the sheepfold in verse 7. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. So he says this I am statement, right? He said earlier in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. And now he's saying, I am the door of the sheepfold. What he's revealing about himself is that we have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. The sheepfold here belongs to God, and we have access to it through Jesus. We have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. He is the door. In 8, when he says, all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, we compare that. The Pharisees claim to be the true shepherds, right? They say that Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. But Jesus claims, all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. In Ezekiel chapter 34, Ezekiel refers to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. You know, it's like these false leaders. They don't take care of the flock. You know, they don't take care of the nation of Israel. They don't have the heart of God, but they're only after their own things. They have this selfish, self-centered view of leadership and leading God's people. Yeah, it's Ezekiel 34. If you read through chapter 34, it starts off talking about the shepherds, right, who are self-seeking. They serve themselves. And so it's pretty obvious that this is not just like a new concept, but there were those before, right, who were not God's leaders of the people. They're thieves and robbers. And Jesus says again, but the sheep did not hear them, that God's true sheep don't go after these false prophets. In verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And we'll go in and out and find pasture. They're going to be saved. So we see that's God's salvation, right? They're going to go in and out. There's freedom. And they're going to find pasture, that there's provision for those who go in the door, which is Jesus Christ. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. So compare Jesus' work to the work of these false leaders and those who came before him. It's so much better. In verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. So we see another I am statement. So I know that Jesus just said, I am the door, and we're looking at God as the shepherd, right, of his people, his nation Israel. But now Jesus is going to reveal another aspect of his character and nature using the same metaphor, right, of the sheep. So he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So we know that not only does access come through Jesus Christ to the Father, but now Jesus claims he is the good shepherd, that he is the one who's caring for us, he is the one who's, you know, overseeing us, protecting us. And he explains something about the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now, we know that Jesus ultimately gives his life for the sheep, right? But I think this speaks about how the good shepherd lays down, you know, his own desires, lays down his own right for the sheep. And he compares that in verse 12, but a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. So we see the hireling is one that worked for pay, and he is comparing himself to those who have come before him. He calls them hirelings, he calls them thieves, he calls them robbers. And in terms of application, I'm thinking, you know, how do we act like hirelings, right? If God has called us to minister to others, to be shepherds in some aspect or another in our lives, you know, the hireling is one who in the face of danger, right, puts self-interest above the safety and the needs of the sheep. Now, not too many of us get in situations where, like, we're threatened with bodily harm or death if we don't minister to people, right? It's like, oh no, like, I'm going to die if I serve God. Like, not too many of us get into that situation. How many of you guys have been in that situation yet? I haven't either. I'm just putting it up to, like, show you what you should do. It's like, right. So how do we apply something like this to our lives, right? How do I say, okay, like, how do I not be, like, a hireling? It's like nobody's starting to kill me or hurt me for serving the Lord. But oftentimes we deal with hard situations, or probably even more often we deal with hard people, right? And what's the hireling? What's someone who's just paid to do a job do? Well, I just got to get rid of this hard person, right? It's like, it's not worth my money to, you know, it's not worth it. You know, the pay's not worth it to spend time with this person because they're difficult. Nobody likes them, right? They're a drain on my time. They're a drain on my emotions. And so the hireling would very easily say, this is not worth the effort. But the good shepherd, right? Jesus' example is that he gives up his own interests. He gives up his own needs for the needs of others. And so as I minister, and I want to minister like Christ, I see that, you know, I can do things because it's like, oh, you know, I'm doing it for the money, right? I'm doing it, well, I'm going to get treasure for this, so I'll just endure, right? Or I can do things because I'm motivated by love for other people. You know, one of those is much more compelling. The only way that we can deal with those hard situations is if we have love for other people. That's the reason why Christ could go to the cross for us. That's the reason why Christ is our good shepherd, because he loves perfectly. He's loved us to the uttermost. He made every sacrifice that he could for those that he loved. For me, to be a minister of God, I need the love of God. Like, there's just no way I can do it. Like, that's my prayer, is that God would increase my love for other people. That I would love God more, and that I would love others more. And if I'm doing those things, I'm going to be an effective minister. You know, because situations will change. You know, it's like, maybe I'll need to have more grace in one area or another. But if I love people how God loves, then I'm going to be able to endure whatever the situation is. Some people are harder than others. I mean, we all know hard people, right? Let's point to the most difficult person in the room that we know. No, don't do that. It's me, yeah. Thank you. That's probably true. Nobody else gives you homework every week, huh, that you know? But, you know, it's the love of God that compels us to minister to those who are hard. It's the love of God that compels us to minister in hard situations. Maybe it's not like an individual, but maybe you're called to something that's hard. Maybe, like the man who was healed, right? God does an amazing transforming work in his life, and immediately he's called to go against everyone that he knows, right? He's called to forsake the social system that he's a part of in order to follow after Christ. Like, that's a hard thing. It's a hard thing to do. It has to be motivated by love. So we can't give up in the face of adversity. But, I mean, to be honest, we're all going to fail. You know, each person's going to fall short unless they're motivated by the love of God, unless we're empowered by God's grace. There's no way that we can accomplish it. And Jesus says in verse 15, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay my life down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." The Old Testament often referred to the covenantal relationship with God as knowing him, right? That, you know, knowing meant to have an intimate relationship, to have an obedient relationship with God. If you knew God, then you understood him, you had relationship, and you obeyed his word, his commands, right? His directions for your life. And Jesus says, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father." He has intimate relationship with the Father. Yeah, he has other sheep, right? And which are not of this fold. And so we're talking about the Jewish expectation of the Messiah, and that, you know, they would expect that the Messiah would come and bring all the Jews underneath his one banner, his one oversight. And, you know, there are Jewish people throughout, like, Greece at this time, and, you know, they're dispersed throughout the world. But even more so than that, I think it carries a farther implication of the Gentiles. Because notice the wording in verse 14, or not 14, I'm sorry, at the end of verse 16. He says, "There will be one flock and one shepherd." So he has other sheep which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, that they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And I think that refers to the Gentiles and the work of the Messiah to bring salvation, not just to the nation of Israel, but unto the ends of the earth. In 17, he says, "Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." And so we see that Jesus' control of his activities on the earth. Why? Because it's been commanded so by the Father. That he seems to be in situations where it could be, oh, like they're going to take him, and somehow Jesus always slips away, right? That he slips through the crowd, or he hides himself. And that's because he's doing things during his timing, which is ultimately the timing of the Father. But he affirms that. You know, he says no one takes his life from him, but he is laying it down himself. He has power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore, there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" And so I think this refers to not just the authorities, but the people in general, right? We know that there's Pharisees around, but I think that the way that they're interacting with each other, that it has, you know, more of a broader reference than just the authorities. And we see, you know, the one group is saying he has a demon, right? He can't be from the Lord. But the others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" And you see how these events are connected to what just happened in chapter 9. That they're aware that he opened the eyes of the blind, and that, you know, just like the man who was born blind, he came to the conclusion this has to be a work of God, right? A man who has a demon, a man who is working of himself, a man who is against God, an unrighteous man, couldn't accomplish these things. And so these others also see it the same way. It's obvious to them. You know, how could someone who has a demon accomplish the works of God? So that's the conclusion of this section, right, where Jesus is in Jerusalem. It's at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, he does an amazing healing. And the conclusion is the people are divided. You know, some see him as a healer and one who is of God, and others see him as one who is, you know, has a demon. Now, in verse 22, it says, "Now it was the Feast of the Dedication in Israel, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch." So the Feast of Dedication, does anybody know what feast that is today? Tony, Hanukkah, that's right. You guys familiar with Hanukkah? Sort of, probably, right? Dreidels, the menorahs, they light candles. They get gifts more than just one day. You're like, oh, man, why can't we be Jewish and celebrate Hanukkah? But Hanukkah happened like 1 to 2 months after the Feast of Tabernacles, right? And Hanukkah is actually the celebration of, like, the Maccabean revolt. Basically, Judas Maccabeus and people following him had a victory over Antiochus Epiphanes, who's a Seleucid ruler. The Seleucids were one of the empires that was divided when Alexander the Great died. You know, his empire got divided between different groups. The Seleucids were Greeks, and they were one of those divisions. And they basically had, as part of their empire, Israel. And Antiochus Epiphanes, he like set up an altar to their gods, and he sacrificed a pig in the temple in Jerusalem. And you can imagine, like, they don't like, you know, pork in their food, right, anywhere. You can imagine if they sacrificed a pig in their temple, like, that's a huge insult to the Jewish people. And so they revolted against that, and eventually, you know, they had victory over the Seleucids, and they were able to take over their empire. And that's probably somewhere around like 150 years before this time. So the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah, is the only feast that the Jews celebrate that's not part of the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, you can read about the events of Judas Maccabeus in 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which that's part of the Apocrypha. So the Apocrypha are books that were written. They're either intertestamental in that they happen between the two testaments, or they're additions to, like, there's some extra chapters in the, for example, Daniel has, like, some extra chapters that talk about other things that Daniel did. Now, these are not accepted by the Jews as the scriptures. They don't claim themselves to be the scriptures. They're not claiming, like, these are of God. First and Second Maccabees were written as historical information, and they're generally historically accurate, but they're not scripture. They are considered scripture by the Roman Catholics, and they include that in their canon of scripture, but that was really only solidified, when it was finally solidified was in response to the Reformation, to Martin Luther. It was like Martin Luther is like saying, hey, like, the people need the Word of God, they're translating it, and then the Catholic Church all of a sudden has these other scriptures that, you know, are not in the Protestant or the Protesters' Bibles, right? But, I mean, if you're interested in that, you can look more into it. That's what's happening now, and Jesus is there. Whether he went back to Galilee or he stayed there during this whole time, we don't know. But he's in Jerusalem, and not only is he in Jerusalem, but it says in verse 23, Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. So Solomon's porch, the temple area, would have these covered porches on each side. So this is the temple, right? The temple, basically this is the court of the Gentiles out here. We talked about that a few weeks ago. This is the area that's only for Jews. And then in here is actually like the temple area where they would offer the sacrifices. And then here's like the little temple building where the Holy of Holies would be. And once a year during Yom Kippur, or the high priest would offer sacrifice in there. But these porches were covered. They were on the outside. This one's called Solomon's Porch. And they thought that like this area would have contained a portion of Solomon's original temple. It didn't. Solomon's original temple would have been like way underground. Like, this area is built up a lot from Solomon's time, but it would have had like columns all throughout it, right? So people would hang out in here. This little, does that actually look like a columns and a porch in here? This is covered. It's obvious, right? Because I'm no Bob Ross, okay? So people would spend time in there because it's covered. It would be in the summer, right? It would be shady. In the winter, it would be warmer. I mean, they'd have lamps. So Jesus is here. And interestingly enough, the early church, we often hear of them meeting in Solomon's porch. In Acts chapter 2 and chapter 5, it talks about them being there. And so that's where Jesus is. And the Jews surrounded him while he's here. And they said to him, so they were like, they wanted to ask Jesus a question, and it seems like they didn't want him to be able to get out of this, right? They asked him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. So they're surrounding him, and they're asking him, like, just tell us, are you the Christ? Are you claiming to be the Christ? And these would be the people, right? Not the authorities. Jesus answered, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. So Jesus says, his answer to them, I told you already. Now for them, it wasn't completely satisfying, right? They weren't sure if Jesus was outright claiming to be the Messiah. And you can kind of see Jesus' motivation behind this, though, is coming in semi-obscurity. Right? Because even his brothers were saying, why don't you go down to Jerusalem? Why don't you declare yourself openly? There was a huge difference between what the Messiah came to accomplish, what Jesus came to accomplish, and what the people's expectation of the Messiah was. Oftentimes, Jesus would tell them things that went opposed to what they thought the Messiah would be doing. Right? So they didn't receive those things. And oftentimes, he would obscure what he came to accomplish because he knew the people wouldn't be able to receive it. Jesus' mission was different. It was completely different from the political views about the Messiah at the time. So for him to reveal himself as a Jewish Messiah to the people, it really wouldn't be the correct revelation for him at that time. To reveal himself as a Messiah, like he would be the Messiah, but the people would be expecting something totally different from him. So it wasn't the correct timing for Jesus to be revealed as the Messiah. He needed to redefine people's expectations before he could be revealed as the Messiah. You know, you can only understand Jesus and his purpose and his mission by looking back to the cross. So it's in retrospect, right? It's as people see that Jesus came and he died and he rose again and he's the Messiah, that's when you start to understand truly who the Messiah is. That's when you start to understand the suffering servant from Isaiah. And then as we hear about the future promises of Jesus' second return, that's when it really starts to make sense. It's like, oh, that's why Jesus didn't come politically. That's why Jesus didn't set up himself as an authority in that area during that time. But the Jews, they would either misunderstand his claims or they would use, you know, his claim to messiahship as a charge of sedition against the Roman government. Right? They would say, oh, like you're trying to, you know, set yourself up as a king. And ultimately, you know, that's what he was accused of by the Jews. Like, even when, you know, the Jews tell Pilate, oh, he claims to be God. He's like, what's that of to me? You know, why don't you guys settle it in your Jewish courts? And then they accuse him of being a king. And they say, what? We have no king but Caesar. Saying this guy is setting himself up against Caesar. So that's why I think Jesus isn't coming and saying, I'm the Messiah. So Jesus answered, I told you, and you do not believe, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. So here, now this is, you know, a month or two after his original conversation with the Jews about the sheepfold. But I think it continues on, especially in light of John's gospel, right? It happened, the readers of John's gospel, we just read about this, and now we hear Jesus' words that you are not of my sheep. And this would have been a radical readjustment of their thinking, because to them, they were of the sheepfold just by being of the nation of Israel. But he says, not only do I have sheep who aren't of this fold that I need to bring into this flock, right? There's one flock, but you are not of it. And this is what he says about his sheep. He says that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So the traits of Jesus' sheep. Now this is like me, and this is you, right? We are his sheep, and this is what's true. We hear his voice. Like he's speaking to us and we can hear him. He knows his sheep, that Jesus knows you. He knows who you are. It says that the shepherd calls his sheep by name. That his sheep follow him. You know, and if we are his sheep, if we're truly his sheep, then we're following after him. And he gives his sheep eternal life. And his sheep will never perish. And no one can snatch them out of his hand. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever struggled with doubts about your salvation. I think probably most of us come to, you know, at least flirt with the idea, am I really saved? You know, like you mess up pretty bad and you're like, oh, I sinned. How could I do that? Am I really saved, right? And here he's assuring people that our salvation is not dependent upon us. I mean, that's the assurance of salvation, is that your salvation isn't dependent upon you or your actions or your deeds, that your salvation is dependent upon Christ and what he did for you. Verse 29 says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So the previous assurance, right, from verse 28, that neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand, is based in the fact that the Father has given the sheep to Jesus, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, right? There's nothing that we can do to, like, how many of you guys have ever fought against God before? Like, there's some people in it. You guys have fought against God, haven't you? Who wins? Yeah, he wins every time. He's got a perfect record. He's never lost. He is always successful in his purposes. And that's what Jesus is saying this assurance is based on. It's not just based in Christ. Christ is saying it. If Christ says it, like, I'm sure of it, right? But he's basing this in the Father's character, in the Father's nature. God always accomplishes his purposes. He says, my Father has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then he says this amazing statement in verse 30, I and my Father are one. And this is, okay, so you know how, like, in Jesus' interaction with people, there's always that one statement. It's like, oh, this is the one. This is the one right here, right? But what's really cool about this statement for us as Christians is we see the unity that's in Christ, right? He's one in unity with the Father. We also see that he's one in will with the Father, that they have the same will. We see that he's one in nature, that they have the same nature. But they're distinct in persons, right? That's how there's a separation, there's a difference. What's the difference between God and Jesus? It gets kind of fuzzy, right? One will, one nature. They're unified totally, but they're not the same, because Jesus is the person of the Son, and God is the person of the Father. They're separate. They're distinct in persons. There's three persons in the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But they're in perfect unity with each other. Their essential nature is God, right? They are God, and so their wills are always the same. If the Father wants to do something, the Son wants to do something, the Spirit wants to do something. If Jesus is saying, no one can snatch them out of my hand because no one can snatch them out of my Father's hands, that's like a double, like, promise, right? In verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Because why? Because he said what he said, I and my Father are one. And Jesus answered, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And the Jews answered, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus' opponents, like, their problem with Jesus is they say, you're a man and you are claiming to be God. Right? That's their huge problem with Jesus. Notice the accusation, right, is blasphemy. They're not confused about Jesus' statements here, right? They're not sure about the Messiah thing, like, do you claim to be the Messiah or not? But they are sure about this, that Jesus is claiming equality, he's making himself equal, he is saying, right, that he is God. The irony, yeah. No, I don't think so. The Essenes, like, it seems like the Qumran community had this concept of a divine Messiah, but I don't know, the Jewish population as a whole did not see the Christ as divine. They're expecting a human Messiah. Well, there's, in Isaiah, it calls him his chosen one, but that could be, man, I mean, there's what's Isaiah 9:6? But I think that, you know, to be fair, while you, looking back onto it, can find, oh, okay, like, this makes sense, he's going to be God, but coming from there and looking forward, it's hard to see until it happens. Yeah, 9:6. Oh, yeah, that's, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So those are Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Mighty God. Those are, I mean, those are attributes, but here, like, Jesus is going to combat their claims of blasphemy, right? So he, their accusation against him is that he's a man who's claiming to be God. The irony of the situation is he's God who became man, though, right? Yeah, Sean. Those would be Jews just like you and me, who someone is in here and we just pick up stones because they made us really angry and we're like, "You're blaspheming," and yeah. He made enemies in both the leaders and the individuals. I mean, and once again, it's not necessary that every single person in the temple was like, "We're going to stone him," right? Because there are mixed reactions. But I think here it's referring to Jews in general, not just the religious leaders. Maybe it was provoked by the religious leaders, but, you know, someone, you think someone's blaspheming God, someone else picks up some rocks, and you're like, "Yeah, this seems like a good idea." Mob mentality, who knows, like, you know, how it started, but next thing you know, everybody's looking to pitch rocks at Jesus. But Jesus responds, probably quickly, right? Answer them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" And so this is interesting because first off, he says, "Is it not written in your law?" So he's making a distinction, right, between him and them. It's not our law, but it's like, "Isn't it written in your law?" The law normally refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, but it can, and in this case, particular case, it does refer to the Bible as a whole. They'd refer to, like, all the writings of God as the law. And so, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" And he's quoting here from Psalm 82:6. So where it says, "I said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." And so he goes on to interpret this, right? It says, "In your law, I said you are gods." If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken. So he's saying, if the Bible calls someone gods, who are essentially just the messengers of God, right? And that's not blasphemy. How are you, if I say I'm the Son of God, right? Or if I say that I and my Father are one, how do you, you know, justify that? So he's bringing up scripture and saying, like, you don't have to crucify me just for calling my, not crucify me. You don't have to stone me just because, you know, I'm being called a god. This has precedent in the Hebrew scriptures. Now, even more so, we know that aside from that, he really is God, so he has a legitimate right to be seen as God. But that doesn't seem to be the point that he's making right here. The point that he's emphasizing, we see in verse 36, "Do you say of him who the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God?" The point he's making is that he is sent on behalf of God, just like those in the Old Testament were sent on behalf of God, right? It says, "I said you are gods" in Psalm 82:6, "and all of you are children of the Most High." So can't he be called the Son of God as well? Because he is sanctified, or you can also say set apart for the purposes of God here on this earth. Now, Jesus is God, right? But that's not what he's emphasizing right here. What he's emphasizing is that he's sent of God, that he's doing the work of God here on this earth. Also, interesting side note, he refers them back to Old Testament scripture, right? He says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and then he makes this statement, "and scripture cannot be broken." He's talking about, you know, basically the inerrancy of scripture, that Jesus believed that the Old Testament scriptures were authoritative, that they could believed and they couldn't be broken. Right? He's saying, hey, like, if you're going to reject this, you have to reject Scripture. And we know that Scripture can't be broken. That's authoritative for life today. You know, something that was written thousands of years ago in Jesus' day was authoritative for life during that time. So Jesus believed in inerrancy, which is, I think, a good reason for us to believe in the inerrancy of God's Word. I think it's parentheses because that's the way it functions in language. If, like for us, you know, it's kind of like a parenthetical statement, which is just means a statement in a parentheses. Like it's not, if you read it, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, do you say to him whom the Father sanctified and sent in the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? You don't need that section in there to complete the thought. It's actually kind of an aside to the thought, but it contributes, right? So the parentheses is just for English word language grammar stuff. It's not like a Greek grammar thing. Yeah, it's kind of the help us like understand how it was being spoken. I mean, does every translation have parentheses? No. Yeah, I didn't. Who doesn't? Yeah, what are you reading? ESV. So ESV doesn't have it. Yours is the ESV? Yeah, so it's just something that even ESV to ESV, the printers are like, oh, this will be in parentheses and this won't. I mean, that's not, there's not really grammar marks in the New Testament. There's some question marks and, but really, in the original documents, they didn't have like question marks and periods and parentheses. Yeah, Jordan? No. I mean, just for flow, right? It's like, doesn't matter if it has a comma or not. Like, I'd like to tell some of my English professors that didn't matter at all, but they seem to think it mattered a lot, right? So, personal preference, or if you're one of the grammar gods, you get to decide this is a law. Okay.
That's a generalization. There are also things.
Whoa. All right. We'll take the grammar discussions at another time. So let's finish up this section, okay? In 37, he says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." So Jesus' words were difficult. Like, there's no getting around that, especially for the Pharisees, for the devout religious people. It was hard for them to accept it, and Jesus recognizes this. Like, what I'm saying is hard to accept. Oftentimes it is. But he's saying, look at my works. It was a departure from all their previous expectations of the Messiah. It was a departure from, you know, what they thought God was going to be doing in restoring Israel. They thought it would be, you know, like a earthly restoration, that they would have a nation again, that they'd have power and influence over other areas. But that's not what God was doing. And his challenge to the people is to see if his works are those of the Father's, right? Examine my works, see if they're of the Father, and like the man who was born blind, right, if they truly examine what he was doing, you know, they'd be able to say with him, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing, right? If these aren't the works of God, what are they, right? He can't accomplish these in his own strength. He can't accomplish these in his own power. If they're following through on what Jesus is doing, they're going to have to admit, okay, he is working on behalf of God. If his works are of God, then that means his words must be of God as well, right? If he represents God, if the only conclusion that you can make from the works of Christ is he represents God here on this earth, then we have to deal with his claims, right, with the words that he speaks. I mean, his deeds speak so loud. I think he's trying to break through their hearts, yeah? Yeah, I think he's trying to, I mean, you have to use your minds, though, to think about people's work. So I think he definitely is trying to reach the heart, but he's doing it through their minds. He's saying, think about this. And just like Jesus' ministry, right, he's saying, look at the works, and you'll see that the works represent God. Then you'll see that the words are true. I think the same thing's true about our lives today. You know, James talks about our works. You know, that oftentimes what speaks louder than our words, if there's inconsistencies between what you say and what you do, what do people think? They think you are what you do, right? Because anybody can say stuff. Like, I could say anything I wanted up here, right? Not keep my job, but I could. But if what I do doesn't relate to what I'm saying, then you're going to be like, oh, yeah, he doesn't really believe that, what he's saying. It's so much harder to act upon what you know is true. It's so much harder to act in the way that you know you ought than to talk about it, than to say what you ought to do. And in verse 40, you know, he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. So he goes beyond the Jordan to that area that's Perea. So if you're looking at the Jordan River, right, it's on the outside of Jerusalem is that area of Perea. And that's where John was ministering, and Jesus has been there before, and he goes out there again. And people are still seeing the witness of John the Baptist. At this point, John the Baptist has been imprisoned and killed, but his witness is still affecting people. As he pointed them to Jesus, they're saying, look, John didn't do anything, but he said that this man was the Messiah, and all the things that John spoke about this man are true. And because of that, many believed in him. So another thing about Perea is it would be outside of the authority of the religious rulers in Jerusalem, too. So if Jesus were looking for a place to not get stoned and not get killed, Perea would be just as good a place as any. I mean, ultimately, we know that the Lord's sustaining him and keeping him. I mean, he's been in Jerusalem. They've sought to kill him a number of times. It's never happened. But you do see Jesus doing things because it, like, makes sense, too, sometimes. Like, not going where people are going to kill you if you're avoiding being killed. Yeah, Josh. Jordan. Yeah, yeah, because it's on the other side of the Jordan River, and the Jordan River actually separates, so Israel goes up to the Jordan. On the other side is the country of Jordan. Yeah, so I think for us today, as we see people encounter Jesus, right, our key idea in chapter 9 was knowing. The man who was ignorant of the Messiah but knew one thing, that he was blind, but now he sees. He's the one that further revelation was given to, right? And he believed. The ones who thought they weren't ignorant, who claimed to know everything, who could see, right? They have their physical sight about him. Jesus declares that those are the ones who are blind, because though they see, they don't believe. And in chapter 10, ultimately it comes down to, you know, seeing the works of Jesus, what he does. Even if it's hard to believe in... Like, the claims of Christianity are incredible, right? That there's salvation, that people are going to live forever, that, you know, no, like, the worst horrible deed that anybody has ever done falls under the grace of God, that it can be forgiven. Like, those are incredible claims. I mean, I think, you know, we don't want to overlook that, but remember that Christianity is incredible. The work of God is beyond anything that this earth has ever seen, and that's exciting. And we see it in the works of God here on this earth. But there's never been a time that God hasn't been doing incredible works. And that could give us great faith and trust in him, and that should encourage us to serve him while we're here.